We're going to be looking at the book of Philippians tonight. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul is the author of this book and has been very blessed by the Philippians. However, there's issues within the church. The members are desperately poor, they're being persecuted for Christ, and they're facing false teachers. Not only that, but on top of everything else, there's dissension within the church by two very prominent women. Paul at this time is in prison and he's suffering for the gospel. And while he has plenty to be concerned with regarding himself, he has plenty of circumstances grasping for his attention. He has issues clinging for his joy. He decides to communicate with the Philippians. And with their spiritual well-being in mind, he picks up a pen and he writes. If I were in prison and I were to write something, it would probably be like, rescue me. Get me out of here. Help. But that's not Paul's focus. He has no eyes for himself. He's only concerned with the Philippians. And so Paul, inspired by the Spirit, he writes something extremely important. Let me ask you this. If Scott Maxwell, our senior pastor, called you up and said, listen, I'm in prison. I've been preaching the gospel and they drug me off. And you know what? I think I might die. But I've got something that you must hear. I've got something that's very important. What would be your response? Would you say, that sounds really important, but, I've had a busy week and I'm really tired, Scott. Or maybe you might say, you know, that sounds like some bad news, but I've had some bad news this week also. And that's not, you know, can we talk about this later? I've got issues. No, we wouldn't say that. We'd want to hear what Scott had to say. Well, Paul is in prison, and he's got something extremely important to tell us. So, with open ears, let's hear what God would speak to us through Paul, through a letter that he wrote 2,000 years ago. With that in mind, let's look at our passage, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, your word is powerful. It penetrates us, Lord, and I pray that you would speak to us, help reveal to us more of you. And God, not in just an understanding only, but in a way that radically transforms us into your likeness, Lord. We want to hear from you. We want to be changed by you. In this passage are truths that as Christians we become far too familiar with. Lord, break the chains of familiarity, Lord, that would take away, that would blind our understanding, our comprehension of the significance of what you have done. Amen. What is this passage all about? It is about this: Christ Jesus revealed as an example for believers. What we have before us is an example, but this is an example unlike any other example. This is not an example like this, where you have somebody that you want to teach how to drive. They have all the skills, all the abilities. All you need to do is teach them how to turn the ignition on, which pedal's gas, which pedal's brake, teach them some of the rules of the road, and then they're off, they're going, they're good to go. This is not an example like that. This is an example of the only one who could live up to God's standard. We never could. And the only hope we have to live up to God's standard is for an inward change to take place. The only hope we have is that the perfect one, Jesus, would somehow enable us, give us strength, literally an external initiated transformation that penetrates to the very deepest part of who we are. Christ must be alive in us. Paul in verse 5 tells us to have this attitude in ourselves that was in Christ, a direct command as to the attitude that we're to have. And we're going to get a very good glimpse of what God desires of us. In fact, we're going to get a glimpse of God himself living out what God requires of us perfectly. Paul is calling us to a high standard, and it's one that we never could accomplish, but it's one that God desires of his children. We get to see Christ live out what we all fail at repetitively, over and over and over again. So, what was the attitude that was in Christ? What this passage does, it really reveals the character of Jesus to us. We're getting a picture right into Jesus' life. Jesus is revealed. We're going to look at three ways that Jesus is revealed in this passage. We're going to look at Jesus revealed in servitude. Number two, we're going to look at Jesus revealed in humility. And number three, we're going to see Jesus revealed by the Father. Let's start with number one, Jesus revealed in servitude. I've thought about this a lot. I don't think we fully understand the significance of what took place. I don't think we get it at all. When it says that Jesus was not grasping for himself, that is something so contrary to anything you and I would ever think or do on our own. Jesus was not self-grasping, but he was self-giving. Do this. Turn to John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the fourth gospel. John chapter 1. We'll read the first four verses. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All things came into being. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. Jesus was not a teacher only. He was not a good person only. He was not a great prophet only. Jesus is God. He was God. He will forever be God. And yet, while he had every right to claim and exercise his excellence as the creator of all things, while he had every right to exalt himself, he what? He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He wasn't thinking about how to keep things easy and comfortable for himself. He had something else in mind. He had his Father in mind. He had you in mind. He had me in mind. He had the cross in mind. This idea of self-grasping is shown in another story where someone was self-grasping. Think back to Eve in the garden. You all know the story of Adam and Eve. Eve is in the garden. The serpent comes and asks her. He says, God has told you not to eat of any of the trees in the garden. And Eve says, only the tree in the middle. We shouldn't eat of it. We shouldn't even touch it, lest we die. And the serpent tells her, surely you won't die. If you eat, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so Eve, seeing that the fruit was desirable to eat, she took it. She reached out and she grasped for herself because she wanted that elevating status to the likeness of God. She grasped the fruit. She was the creation wanting to elevate herself to equality with the Creator. there's another situation where we see Satan is involved as he tempts Jesus. Luke 4, 5 through 8 says, "And he, Satan, led him, Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Jesus, who is God, Jesus, who was the creator of all things came into being through him, had the opposite attitude of what you and I left to ourselves would have. This is selfless. This is someone who is not concerned with self-preservation, but with serving and with obedience. Our passage tells us that Jesus came in the form of man as a bondservant. In verse 7, it says that Jesus emptied himself. Taking the form of a bondservant, he was made in the likeness of man. God came down to earth and not only dwelt with man, but became a human being. And not only did he leave his throne in heaven, but he came as a bondservant. A bondservant is a slave for life. They have no possessions. They have no rights. Their only purpose is to perform that which the master commands them. Jesus was a bondservant to the fullest extent. Everything he had belonged to his master. He owned no land. He had no house, no gold, no jewels, no business, no boat, no horse. He had to borrow a donkey on Palm Sunday. He rode into Jerusalem on that borrowed donkey. He had to borrow a room for the Last Supper. He was even buried in a borrowed tomb. The King of Kings became a slave, willingly subjecting himself fully to the Father. The one who was there at creation, the one who created all things, and yet even in creating all things, he claims nothing as his own. Let me ask you a question. It's one I had to ask myself. What rights do you cling to? Doesn't it seem like so much of what we do is trying to hold on to our rights? What we think we deserve? How many times have you done something and then said, "Well, I'm glad the fair thing took place here, because it was only fair." Why would we settle for fair? If you ask me, this wasn't fair. Jesus being ridiculed, being insulted, being crucified, that's not fair. But yet, Christ did it. He did it joyfully. And we're to have this attitude in us that was in Jesus? Are you serious? Are you feeling the weight of this? If you're sitting here and you're going, "No big deal, I can do that," you're missing it. You're completely missing it. The attitude that was in Jesus is nothing we could ever accomplish on our own. Should make us think of how we respond to people when we feel they're treating us unfairly or with contempt. Are you more concerned with making sure that you're not disrespected or dishonored than demonstrating a life of obedience to that which the Father has called you? I want to take a moment and let's really get into the meat, in my mind, of the application of this. Christ demonstrated a willing service. He was not drafted into the job of coming down and living obedience to the Father. Jesus, like militia in an army, he volunteered for this service. He volunteered to become a slave. So let me ask you a question. Do you demonstrate this kind of selfless, voluntary service with your husband, with your wife, with your roommate, with your parents, with your friends? Do you go out of your way to see how you can serve them? You all know the the people at work that is extremely obnoxious, the person that you can barely be around. If you don't know that person, you might actually be that person. I don't know. Maybe I think that was me. Maybe, I don't know. But how do you go out of your way to selflessly serve and love that person? Another issue for us is time. Everybody's busy. You talk to anybody. How's it going? Ah, just got a lot going on right now. It's got a lot of things on my mind. Got a lot of stuff. Are you selfish with your time? Are you grasping for your time? Are you so concerned with your countless things that you must have done that you're not available for others? Jesus' whole life was about serving. Listen, Jesus' whole life was about serving. What is your whole life about? This should be overwhelming. Again, we cannot have this attitude unless Christ is in us. We cannot. Which leads to our second point. Jesus revealed in humility. He was revealed in humility. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, Jesus in heaven, being worshipped by thousands and thousands of angels, left that, and as he came down from his throne, he did not appear on an earthly throne with an HDTV and constant room service or driving a Mercedes. He wasn't born at the Hilton. He was born into the very opposite of situations. He came down from his throne and was made a man, being conceived in a young Jewish girl who wasn't even married. It was shameful, humble. Even his conception and pregnancy was scandalous. And the night in which he was born, it just got worse. He was born in a smelly stable, as Scott shared with us on Christmas. He said, the mix of manure and animal and birth, it screamed lowliness. This was our Savior's beginning. It was a humble beginning. And as Scott said, what should catch our attention is that this humble birth led to an even more humble end. To an end on a cross. We'll talk more about that shortly. First, I want to talk a little bit about humility. I also want to talk about the opposite of humility. I want to talk about pride. C.G. Mahaney speaks of pride, saying that it lifts up the heart against God. Pride contends with the supremacy of God. We saw this attitude in Eve as she grasped for the fruit, wanting to be elevated to the likeness of God. We see this in Lucifer, whose beauty and splendor was far beyond what we could imagine, and he pridefully and arrogantly aspired to status equal to God himself. Mahaney says that pride is the essence of all sin. We all struggle with pride. If you are a believer, you should hate pride, because pride is an attitude of self-sufficiency, and only God is truly self-sufficient. The proud person seeks to glorify himself and not God. Pride has one end, self-glorification. This sounds nothing like what we find in Jesus. And again, we are to have this attitude in us that was in Christ Jesus. Jesus humbled himself. He could have come and he could have exalted himself. He could have come and drawn anything to himself that he wanted, but that thinking was nowhere to be found in Christ. Jesus came in humility. He obeyed the Father in every way, even to death on a cross. Man does everything to avoid this. God does not. This is the joy of God. Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. All Jesus could think about was doing the will of his Father who sent him. His joy was in obedience. Jesus found joy in subjection to the Father. All we want is independence. Jesus was more concerned with obedience to the Father and with self-preservation, so much so that he went to the cross. Only Christians can truly understand humility. Not because we're innately better than other people. That doesn't have anything to do with it. But because of this, true humility is only found in Jesus. Thank God that he lives in us, believer. He was obedient to death on the cross. It's fitting. I was excited when Scott asked me to preach this week, the week before Easter, Palm Sunday, because we get to look in this passage at what death on a cross really meant. And I think we don't realize the significance of what it means. I think we don't understand the significance of what crucifixion was. I think we lose a lot of it in our culture. And so what I want to do is I want to talk for a minute about what happens when someone is crucified. Crucifixion is as socially unacceptable during this day and age, during Jesus' day, that nobody would say it. It was like the F word. That's how grotesque it was, or socially unacceptable it was. First, in Jesus' case, what happened was they stripped him of his clothes. They took a whip. Before they whipped him with it, they beat him. They spit upon him, hurled insults at him. Then they took this whip, and on this whip, it would have several strands that would lead from the handle that they'd hold. And on those strands, those leather strands, there would be pieces of broken bone and glass all throughout the strand. And then at the ends, different places on the strand, there'd be round metal balls or weights that would be on it. And so Jesus would stand there, and they'd take the whip back, they'd whip it, and as it came, the weights would cause it to sink into the skin, and the bone and the glass would penetrate his skin, and then as they ripped it off, it would tear his flesh from his body. 40 times was considered a death sentence. Jesus endured 39, and he hasn't even seen the cross yet. So once they got done with that, they took a crown of thorns, which had thorns on it that ranged from anywhere from about an inch to an inch and 3/4, even 2 inches. They took that, made a crown, and they placed it on his head, piercing his skull, an inch at least. Finally, they take him to the cross. John MacArthur, in his book, The Murder of Jesus, describes it like this. I want you to listen. He says, the legionnaire would feel for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some movement. The cross is then lifted into place, and at the top, a sign reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The left foot is placed in front of the right, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is then driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. Christ is now crucified. As he sags slowly down, with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves, and as he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is searing agony as the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, his arms fatigue and great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are now paralyzed and unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the 7 short sentences recorded. The first, he looks down. Jesus is nailed to a cross, experience what I just described, and this is what he says. He looks down at the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his clothes, and he says this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second is to the thief. You know the story, he was nailed, he had a thief on either side. One tells him, "If you're truly the Son of God, get us down from here." The other thief looks at him and says, "Listen, we're up here rightly. This man, he's innocent." And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The third thing he says, he looks down at the terrified, grief-stricken adolescent John, the beloved apostle. And he says, "Behold thy mother." Then looking at his mother Mary, he says, "Woman, behold thy son." The fourth cry is from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm. As he's hanging there, he screams out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A terrible, crushing pain deep in his chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. One remembers again the 22nd Psalm. The 14th verse says, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." It's almost over. The loss of tissue and fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. The dehydrated tissues send their flood to stimuli to the brain. And Jesus gasps his fifth cry. He says, "I thirst." And a sponge soaked in the cheap sour wine, which was the staple drink for the Roman legionnaires, is lifted up to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now in extremes, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his 6 words, probably little more than a tortured whisper, as he says, "It is finished." His mission of atonement has completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, strengthens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his 7th and last cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Jesus left being worshipped by angels, to be ridiculed and abused, nailed to a cross by sinners. And yet, I don't think that was what Jesus anticipated most. You see, many men died on crosses. Think back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus literally sweats blood. An actual scientific event that happens when someone is so filled with stress. Many, many men were crucified on a cross and did not sweat blood. Jesus was not a lesser man than these. There was something else that Jesus endured on the cross that was far worse than any physical pain. Jesus took the wrath from God that you deserve, believer. He took the wrath and eternal punishment that sin deserves. It was all at once placed on Jesus. How can anyone be arrogant when you stand beside the cross of Jesus? We now have salvation. We have reconciliation. We have love. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. Jesus humbled himself by dying on the cross so that he would be our substitute. Talk about the ultimate swap. Jesus took my sin and I gained his perfection. He took my condemnation and I received salvation. Jesus took my separation and gave to me reconciliation. Jesus took my pride and I gain his humility. Do I live that way? Do I live that way? Again, some application that we cannot miss from this portion is this. We would never create a humble God. He forgives us, gives us new life. He takes away our sin. And listen, this is more than a touching story. It is not enough that you simply admit and agree with the fact that this happened. Demons admit, believe that this happened, and they're terrified by it. You must confess you are a sinner in need of a Savior, believe that Christ is that Savior. You must turn from your life of living for your own desires and plead with God that he would save you. You must repent and believe in Jesus, not as a man who died on a cross, but as a Savior who took your punishment on the cross and rose again, only to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. He must be your Savior. This should radically affect how we live. Because see, Christ has accomplished it all. Our acts of obedience are not about us accomplishing something. Let me make something clear. Had not Jesus humbled himself by coming to earth, living a perfect life in subjection and complete obedience to the Father, had Jesus not gone to the cross and died and taken the wrath of God upon him that we deserved, had Jesus not rose from the grave, we would be completely hopeless, completely incapable of all that God requires. Jesus had to do it. Our acts of service, they are a glorious proclamation of that which Christ has already done. We are not adding to Christ's work. We are graciously being used as instruments to display to the world the glorious light that is only found in Christ. Talk about a reward. Talk about a privilege that none of us deserve. The humble one is living in me. That affects everything. So let me ask you again, life at home, at work, at church, relationships, family, everything. How is it impacted by the fact that Christ in his perfect humility is living in you? When you're faced with a difficult situation, how do you respond? In those moments, what are you most concerned with? Where does your mind go? Do you think of how this situation affects the rest of your week? Or maybe how this situation affects your finances? Or how this situation affects your relationship with a person or with your employer? Or do you think, how can I make much of Christ regardless of the cost in this situation? Paul then goes on to say that the name of Jesus is better than anything. The name of Jesus is what we should exalt. The name of Jesus is what we should live for. The name of Jesus is what we should proclaim. This is our third and final point. Jesus revealed by the Father. Verse 8, he humbled himself. Philippians 2, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For this reason, Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. And God the Father tells God the Son, because of your perfect humility, because of your perfect obedience, now I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to make your name unlike any name before and like any name that will ever be. God exalted him and exalted in glory. Jesus is ruling in heaven now. Jesus Christ is the singular Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he goes on to say that all will bow at his feet, both on the earth, under the earth, those who are in hell, the saints in heaven. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The question is not, will you bow? The question is not, will you confess? The question is, will you do it today for your salvation, or will you do it on the other side of the grave for your shame and condemnation? Will you confess now as a friend of Jesus, or then as an enemy? Will you do it today for your joy to follow Jesus and to lift his name high, or will you do it then to your shame, to your agony? Again, application we can't miss here is this. Your name doesn't matter much. My name doesn't matter. The name of Jesus, that name matters. And you'll be miserable if you live for anything but the name of Jesus. I will be miserable if I live for the glory of my own name. We will be miserable if we live for anything but the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. So we ask this question. What will exalt Jesus? When I'm preparing for finals, what will make Jesus look good? When I'm shepherding and caring for my family, what will make Jesus look good? When the economy is bad and I'm worried about providing for my family, what will make Jesus look good? What do I occupy my life with, and how do those things make Jesus look great? The Father was eager to lift up and exalt the name of Jesus, and we should be too. Praise God that just as Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Christian, there is hope. If we didn't know Christ, this message, this call to the attitude that we have would be devastating. So we could never do it. We would never be able to serve in the way that Jesus served. We'd never be able to humble ourselves in the way that Jesus humbled himself. We'd never be able to exalt the name of Jesus without Christ living in us. We have nothing to boast in but Jesus Christ. Have this attitude in you that was in Christ. The cost of this attitude, listen to this, the cost of this attitude being in us that was in Christ was Christ. It was our sin that held him there on the cross until it was accomplished. His dying breath is what brought us life. and it's finished. The call that Paul gives us is not about us earning our way with God. It's not about us doing good things. It's about us wholly and completely submitting all of who we are to all of who He is, trusting in Jesus and seeking to glorify Him. And like I said before, live out the glorious work that He's already completed. It's freeing. It brings joy to a hopeless life. It brings love to people who would never know it otherwise. Let's pray. God, Your work is far beyond what we could ever do, and I thank You for that. Thank You so much for going to the cross. Thank You so much for not only being crucified on the cross, but taking the wrath from God that we deserve, that I deserve. Thank You, Lord, for being, as Smedley said, the perfect sacrifice, the substitution on our behalf. And thank You, Lord, for not asking us to do something, for not asking us to live in a way without enabling us to do so. Lord, I pray that we would have the attitude of Christ always. And Lord, the only way we can do that is when Christ is living in us. So God, for those here that don't know You, let today be the day of salvation. Let today be the day where they turn from living for themselves, for grasping everything and anything they can to exalt themselves to the likeness of God. Let today be the day where the story of Jesus Christ is not just a story, but it is truth in their life that penetrates deep into their soul and transforms every aspect of their life. God, for those of us here who know You, for all of us here who know You and struggle with this, God, help us lean on You. Help us boast in Christ alone. Help us depend on Christ alone, so that His name will be exalted, so that His work will be displayed for all to see, so that Your glory would be made known through a small church in Tempe, and that from that small church in Tempe, it would go out to the ends of the earth. And Lord, we pray for our dear brothers and sisters and other churches that profess You as their Lord and Savior. We pray that this would take place in them as well, Lord, and we pray that Your glory would resound throughout all the earth. Lord, we wait with great anticipation for the day when we are with You face to face and we bow and we confess to Your glory for our joy, that Jesus Christ is above all and in all to the glory of God the Father. Amen.